Have a seat. If you can open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. It's rare that we would sing three hymns like that all side by side. We would sing all of those frequently in the church, but very rarely together. But I think as we read the passage before us, you'll see why. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we want to begin reading at verse 10. The last few verses, last three verses of chapter 6. And then there's really a song to wisdom in the first 13 verses of chapter 7. And we want to read through and then we'll begin to pull this apart. You'll remember last week we looked at what came before and in the last half of chapter 5 and beginning of 6, Solomon, our wise preacher, is unfolded to us really a sermon about money, about the danger that the love of money can foster. And he's cautioned us in particular to that evil. Let's begin reading with that in mind from verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For he knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise and to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this particular passage of Scripture, Lord, and we ask that you would help us. We recognize that we are not as wise as we should be. In fact, Lord, we are so often foolish. And we pray that the caution of this particular text in Scripture would help us, would challenge us, and cause us to grow and to think and to act more like our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've said before, the book of Ecclesiastes has really got as its theme the reality that this life is vapor-like. This life is fleeting and elusive. There is a reality to it, and yet it is a reality that is outside the control of man. And one of the main reasons for that particular vapor-like nature to this world and to this life is death, the reality of death in a fallen world. And what Solomon does, in particular at the end of chapter 6, those last few verses that we read is he makes the point that this reality of death in our world should have the effect of declaring to you, our first point tonight, that God is in control, not you. Very simple point. God is in control, not you. If you look carefully at what we read at the end of chapter 6, look at verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Now, that verse in particular is trying to state that someone else has planned your days. Someone else is in control. Someone else knows what he is doing. And in particular, the end of verse 10 stresses, he is stronger than you. And no amount of will, no amount of effort, nothing you can do can overpower God and overpower his plans. And so the writer takes up the thought in verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? He points out here that in the face of this reality that God is in control, just because you manage to talk a lot of talk about how to explain death and its reality, no amount of positive thinking, no amount of self-esteem, no amount of wishing for something better to be will change that reality that life isn't in your control. It's in the control of another. And you can talk about it. You can read every philosopher's commentary about this reality as they wrestle with it. You yourself can study to a point where you write and you contribute to the school of endless thought that is out there. But ultimately you come back and you'll have to conclude with everybody else in history that you are not the one in control. You're not the one in control of your life, and you're not the one in control of your death. In fact, even knowing that fact, being able to become wise enough to realize that, you know, I am not in control, Solomon is saying here in verse 11, that won't itself offer any relief. It just confirms the frustration, the fact that there is no hiding from the sandcastle-like nature of life. We've used that illustration before. How so often with our life we build it and mold it and shape it and beautify it like a child would build a sandcastle on the beach. But ultimately, God, like the sea, comes in and he decides where the sand will settle. And no amount of effort, no amount of planning, no amount of care in the construction of that castle will change the fact that that God himself decides where your life will sit and lie. He places it and moves it as he pleases. And he continues that thought in verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, while he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? To conclude that thought about the fact that life is not in your control, he asked two questions, two rhetorical questions that really, I think, point to the heavenly answer. If you're not the one in control, who is? If you're not the one who moves and shapes the circumstances in your life, who is the one who has that control? Well, Solomon it would say clearly it is God. Even where evil takes place, Solomon could say with Joseph, though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That all things are being worked together, that there is an ultimate architect at work in this world. And though we as sinful rebels, we prickle at that thought, we struggle with the fact that we can't manipulate and control this elusive, vapor-like life that we find ourselves living. Wisdom is that ability to recognize the controlling hand of God in this world, and in particular in your life, and even, Solomon would say, in your death. If you remember last week, again, we thought in particular about the plight of money, the danger of love of money, and the wisdom that Solomon unfolds in that particular section.
What comes after here is deliberately placed. And why does money never satisfy the heart of a man or a woman? Well, ultimately, Solomon would say, because God is the one in control. Well, why does the partying 25-year-old become, over time, the defeated and cynical 35-year-old? Because ultimately, God is in control, and no amount of escapism can change that fact. Why does the hard-working adult become a fearful retiree? Because no amount of genuine hard work in this life, of earning money, creates a security outside of God's control over your life and your death. It's not a control that you can grab. It's not a control that is yours. The control sits in the hand of another. It's all in his hand. These verses at the end of chapter 6 say, expose the fact that you are not in control of your own life. That your life and indeed your death are ultimately in the hands of Almighty God. And I think that thought in itself can preach a sermon to us that maybe we need to hear. Some in particular need to hear that sermon. You need to know that God is in control of your life. That he is the one who ultimately guides your steps. That you think you can manipulate. You think you can create a type of life for yourself. You think you can set yourself up. You think you can control your circumstances in order to guarantee happiness in this existence. Well, Solomon pierces through that illusion and says, there's no way that will work. Because the control is not yours to begin with. It ultimately sits in God's hand. And before him you will stand. And you will give an account. You think that you can make this life work for yourself. Solomon says that will never satisfy. And that will never work through eternity. I think especially those who are young tend to have this idea that is really fed to them from their young. If they work hard enough at school, it will open up the options to guarantee the future that they want to have. But life doesn't work that way. Tragedy strikes, like we thought this morning. Bad decisions are made. Circumstances fall apart. And the life that we thought we would have is not ours to have unless God grants it to us. And because of that reality that God is the one in control, and because of the rest of Scripture's truth, that same God in control sent his Son so that sinners could be saved. Has even tonight controlled the circumstances to bring you into this room. Could it be so that the illusion of your ability to manipulate your circumstances would be burst like a balloon and you'd be forced to see your need to come to Jesus Christ and to find life while it may be found? This close of chapter 6 reminds us that life is not yours to control, but that the King of kings and Lord of lords is the one in charge, and you tonight need to know him. Solomon, however, keeps going, and as he begins to contemplate how wisdom should affect your life, he really picks up that question at the end of verse 12, at the end of chapter 6. And it's that he seems to answer through chapter 7. You see that question at the beginning of verse 12. What is good? That word good is important. What is good for man while he lives? What is good for man? while he lives. And what Solomon does in these first, really 12 verses of chapter 7, is he picks up on that word, the Hebrew word that's translated good there in verse 12, and he repeats it 9 times in the verses that come after, because he wants to indicate to you what is good. Now, sometimes in our Bible translations, we can lose a little bit of that repetition and that echo, because that word good doesn't simply in the Hebrew mean good. It's a broader meaning than that. Sometimes when we try and pull it across into English, we translate it in other ways, like good or better or precious. And you see the word used in all those different ways in the verses that come after. But let me point out to you where that same Hebrew word appears. So we see it in verse 12, what is good for a man while he lives. We see it again in verse 1 of chapter 7. A good name is better, that's our word, better than. Again, later in verse 1, precious ointment. Verse 2, it is better, that's our word. Verse 3, sorrow is better. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing. Again, later in verse 8, the patient in spirit is better than. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than? And then in verse 11, wisdom is good. They're all the same word in the Hebrew. And that deliberate repetition that is being used there is Solomon's way of giving us some takeaways, some particular points to try and understand what is good for a man to get his hands on. And what he does is really spells out some principles of wisdom. There are some wisdom principles that are good for you to get your hands on if you're going to live well under the sun, if you're going to live in a way that would honor God and be wise. He seeks to answer that question. If God is in control and will judge all that is done, the wise man will consider during this vapor-like existence certain things. What are they? And what he does is he takes those words. 7 of them are positive and 2 are negative. But the 7 positive ones are really, you can group into pairs. They always fall in the same type of thought. And then the last one kind of stands on its own at the end of this little song about wisdom. And what I've done tonight, and I know that sounds a bit overly complicated, but I want you to see just a little bit of how wonderfully beautiful the structure of God's word is and the poetry that we see in the Old Testament. That repetition is so deliberate, and it's meant to reinforce a certain point, and it's really what I want to drive our own points tonight out from. If we have said God is in control and not you, there's certain implications. And the first implication that Solomon gives is that death is a better instructor than birth. The first wisdom principle that will help you through this life is that death is a better instructor than birth. We see that in the first 4 verses of chapter 7. A lot of people quote the very beginning of verse 1 in chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment. But very rarely do they connect that thought to what comes immediately after in the second part of the verse. We get the idea, if you have a good name, if people respect you, if you have a good reputation in society, that's a good thing, that's an important thing, and it's something that is worth preserving. It will put you in good standing, and it will last. But what comes after is a word about death and of birth. And we've got to think about the connection between these two things, because it doesn't seem very clear at first. To understand the point, you need to see that Solomon isn't primarily talking about one thing being good and one thing being bad. He's talking about one thing being good and one thing being even better. Remember, he calls that ointment precious ointment. The very fact it's precious, it's good, it's worth something in and of itself. It's significant in and of itself. But a good name is even better. It's a superlative. It's a higher thing. And what he does here in that second phrase is the same. He's not saying that death is good and birth is bad. No, he's saying birth is good. It's wonderful. But death is even better. Now, again, he's not talking about your birth and your death. I think that becomes clear by what comes after. Remember, he's seeking to answer that question poised in verse 12 of chapter 6. What will help us in this life? What is good for us to understand in this life? And what he is saying here, primarily, is that you're going to learn a lot more at a funeral than you're going to learn in a maternity ward. You'll learn a lot more in front of a coffin than you'll learn in front of a crib. And he continues his sentiment in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. He says, in effect, that while it is good, it's not bad, it's good to celebrate birthdays and graduations and anniversaries, Valentine's Day, the romantics amongst you. It's good to celebrate those things. But you're going to learn more. And you're going to gain more that will help you live well in this life by being awake. You're going to learn more that will inform the way that you should live from a eulogy than a wedding speech. You'll gain more from staring at a coffin than seeing a newborn's fingers. Not that it's bad, that's good. But there's something better to be gained on the other side. Solomon says it's better, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. There's something about being confronted with the end, being confronted with death, that has a profound effect on the heart. It tends to impact us even more deeply, and therefore has the potential of resulting in a more significant, lasting change. When you think about that, what Solomon is saying, when a child is born, it's a wonderful thing. It's an exciting thing. And we talk all the time about and we think about the potential of that child, that new life, what it could do, what it could be, what it could bring to this world. But a funeral is very different, isn't it? A funeral causes you to reflect not on potential, but to reflect on what that person was. If you go to a good person's funeral, somebody who's had a significant impact on you, you're confronted in that moment with the fact that that individual loved and had a huge impact on their family. You maybe are confronted with, just like we thought this morning, their steadfastness in the midst of very real trials that God brought them through. Maybe you're confronted with their unquenching love for Jesus. And that confrontation of a life well lived has a way of challenging and in a way of correcting us where it is needed. And even if you go to the funeral of a waster, a wasted life, there's a lesson to be heard there too. When all that can be said about the individual is that, well, they loved gardening and they never missed an episode of EastEnders. If that's the best that can be grabbed for, it becomes all too clear to us that a wasted life counts little. And that very confrontation with wastefulness is a way of shaking us and maybe even teaching us more than we could ever have learned from that individual during their days in this earth. Death has a way of teaching us how to live, causing us to reflect, giving correction. One commentator says, the living should ponder the inescapable end of every person. Death Consider what this means for your living. Come to terms with it. Don't ignore it. Do not act as if you're not going to die. Do not continue to put off dealing with the implications. That's what Solomon wants us to see. Death is a wake-up call. Have you ever noticed today how most people seem to want their funeral to be a party? And I understand some of the logic behind it. You know, a lot of Christians want their service to be a celebration and a moment of thanks. And there's good in that too, because that person is with the Lord. That person is celebrating. That person is rejoicing. But Solomon's words here remind us that for everybody else who's left behind, all we need is not a party. All we need is for a moment of somberness, a moment of reflection. Because for us who are left behind, we still have an awful lot to learn. And that departed loved one, they've still one more Bible lesson to teach us. And it's a lesson of the coffin. Materialistic people need funerals in order to be reminded that none of this is going with you. Hedonistic people need the lesson of a funeral to be reminded that no amount of escapism can cause you to escape the reality of death. And especially young people, I think, they need the lesson of a coffin. Because when you're young, you think life will just keep going. All of it is still to come. And the funeral has a way of reminding you that the hourglass is turned and the sand is falling through. I remember the first funeral I went to. I was 12. And it wasn't somebody I knew. It was the granny of my best friend. I went to the funeral to support the friend. I'd never seen anything like that. At 12 years old, everyone was dressed up, all speaking in hushed voices. I remember how weird it was to see grown-ups with their eyes red from crying. And to hear somebody stand and talk about a life that is no more. Very little I can remember from being 12. But I remember that day like it was yesterday. It had a profound effect on me. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying. The funeral, the reality of death, has a way of fostering wisdom in the life of the individual here and now. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face the heart is made glad. He's not saying it's better to be glum and grumpy all the time. Far from it. He's talked a lot about joy in life as well. But what he is saying is there's a time for somberness. And there is a time for sorrow. You can't run away and hide from the reality of death in this world. You can't, whenever hurt comes, escape from it. You see that sometimes in especially non-Christian funerals. The funeral very quickly descends into one drunken toast after drunken toast. And it makes very little sense given the circumstances. But look at what Solomon says in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of myrrh. In other words, the heart of the fool is always trying to distract and satisfy and do what will give a moment's relief. But the wise individual doesn't hide away from painful days. The wise individual doesn't try and numb that, and especially doesn't try to numb the challenge that death can raise as regards your own life. Rather, the wise individual sees good days and bad days for what they are and takes the time to reflect on them and recognizing God is not in control. And so in light of the breath-like nature of this life, they realize death is a better instructor than birth. And then next, rebuke is better than empty praise. Rebuke is better than empty praise. Look at verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Solomon's lesson here is wise men and wise women, they value truth. Truth's very important to them. They want truth because ultimately they know truth's what's going to help them to grow. Truth, even if it's painful sometimes to hear, is what's going to make me a better person. And so they don't want to be falsely affirmed. That's what the fool wants. They want honesty in order to help them to move forward. Yet, so many of us, we live like the story of the emperor's new clothes. You remember that story of the emperor's new clothes? In the story, wisdom would rather be told the truth. You're wearing no clothes, emperor. Wisdom would want to know that fact. But most of us in life, we're foolish, and all we want is the affirmation. Oh, you look great. You're doing well. You look wonderful. And so few of us, the reason that story is so popular and told to so many children is because so few of us lack the wisdom to want honesty given to us in life. We just want the false affirmation. We want the easy praise so often. Solomon has his own illustration. It's not the emperor's new clothes. It's different in verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. He has this picture in mind of thorns and brambles, and they're brought together to make a fire so that a pot, maybe a pot of soup, can be heated. And if you've ever lit brambles, if you've ever lit thorns, what happens is you get a lot of noise, crackling and pricking, and you get a lot of noise, but you get no heat. And so despite all the noise and the hubbub, you get no actual change brought to the soup. The soup never gets any warmer. And what he says here is, that's like having fun with fools. You can go and spend time with people around you, other fools in this world, and it'll be really noisy. You know, there'll be the big sound of all that activity. But it's never going to change you. It's never going to warm you up. It's never going to help you prepare for the bumps that this life will bring in time. You can think of so many people when they go off to university. They talk about how they're now free to grow up, free to give themselves to certain things. And they do. They give themselves maybe to drinking and partying, to sexual exploration, to having fun, to doing whatever it is they want to do. And it's all about, in their head, trying to discover who they really are. That's what they think it's all about. But this verse, and I think wisdom itself says, none of those experiences are going to answer that question, who are you? And what happens is the individual goes on through life a little bit more, and the first real wave of difficulty comes. And they find themselves completely unprepared, and they had never grown up, and they've never been made ready. There was so much happening, all of those experiences, all of the friends that came with those experiences, but it was all like crackling thorns under a pot of soup, full of noise, but no ability to actually change and shape you. That's why real words from a wise person, even words of rebuke, they're often what we need most. And if we heed them, if we heed the words of the wise, it has a way of helping us in this life. In the middle of all of that deep thought, Solomon, he knows us, and he adds in verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. I think that word oppression maybe is better understood as affliction. It's broader than somebody doing something to you. It could be that, but it could be life circumstances, all of that variety of trials that we talked about this morning. And it's all of those things that would come and have the potential of beating you down. And in verse 7, Solomon says, look, some of you I know are already wise. Theoretically, at least you get this. You know the wisdom principles. You could repeat them back to me. But what often happens in life is when the storm comes and it beats down on top of you, when it comes crashing on top, in those moments, even the strong, even the ones who know the principles of wisdom, we've a way of falling down. And in that moment, believing the lies of the world, and falling for them, though we know they're not going to work, we fall for them for some sort of momentary reprieve. He's saying that people can know the truth, but over time, maybe fall back, given some circumstance that comes their way, into an old way of thinking, into the trap of thinking, maybe, oh, if I can just beat this cancer from that point forward, everything will be okay. If I could just save a little bit more, it's all going to work out. If my kids would, if they could just marry the right person, everything would be okay with them. And yet, if I asked you over the tea and coffee afterwards, do you think that's going to happen? You go red and you look at me sheepishly. And you know the wisdom. You know what the Bible says. You know that in and of itself isn't going to fix anything. But in the crisis, Solomon says, even the ones who know wisdom principles, we've a way of going back to the old way of thinking when heat comes. So God is in control, not you. That means death is a better instructor than birth. Rebuke is better than empty praise. And then patient hope is better than arrogant whining. Patient hope is better than arrogant whining. Look at verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. Solomon here, he bursts our illusion of wisdom. He picks something that, when I read this a number of months ago, kind of going through Ecclesiastes a few times, this verse, especially verse 10, really jumped out at me. Because it bursts the way we often think about wisdom. Because often we think of wisdom as something that comes with age. And often, it can come with age. But age is not a guarantee for wisdom. And I think part of what Solomon is saying here is just because you're old doesn't mean you're wise. Just because you're old doesn't mean you're wise. Sometimes wisdom comes with age. But I think here Solomon in this little section is stressing the sometimes. The sometimes. What he does is he unfolds, first of all, what a wise way of understanding the world is in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. He says here that the climax of something is always better than the start. That's the way life works. That's what wisdom would say. The end is better than the beginning. You know, the latter is better than the former. The more developed version is going to be more advanced. In verse 10, I think, makes clear that in primary focus, he's talking about world history. He's talking about the development of life in this world. But he's talking about society at large. And he's saying here in verse 8 that wisdom recognizes that things are moving forward. And things are progressing. And that's a good thing. Like, think about it. In our world, diseases are being cured all the time. Education levels across our world have never been higher than they are today. People have never been so well off. There's never been a time in world history where so many have a roof over their head. Society at large has never been as good. The climax at this moment is better than what used to be. And you could say the same spiritually. Christians hate it. They don't like to say this, but wisdom, I think, causes us to recognize that things for Christianity at large is better today than it has ever been. The gospel has never reached around the globe the way it does today. The Bible has never been available in more languages than it is today. The global church numerically has never been as large as it is today. The Bible itself affirms the fact the kingdom of God is advancing and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Wisdom recognizes God's work in our world. It's never been as advanced in all of world history as it is today. And tomorrow will be even better. That wisdom declares, better is the end than the beginning. But Solomon says, different people respond to that world that they find themselves living in differently. Because yes, the world is advancing, but there's brokenness here too, isn't there? that ongoing frustration that we should have with sin, the ongoing reality of the brokenness of our own life and existence, the ongoing mess that we find in our world and threatening our families. When we're confronted with that real reality, despite all of the advancement, people will respond to the ongoing present disappointment in one of two ways. You'll either show, according to verse 8, patience in spirit, or you'll show pride in your spirit. In other words, you'll either trust wisdom's verdict that, yes, God is the one in control. He's bringing about advancement. The world is maturing. It's by no means perfect, but it is advancing, and God's cause is advancing. Or we do the opposite. We're filled with doubt, or we're prone to complain. Despite what God's word says, we think we know better. And despite that reality that the end is always better than the beginning, we think we know better. And Solomon stresses the way that difference can often manifest itself in the individual's life in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He's talking about older men and women in particular, and he says, when they're affected by a proud heart, and when that coincides with a lack of wisdom, they're often marked by something. What is it? Verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. For anger lodges in the heart of fools. It's a wonderful rebuke, isn't it, to the stereotype Christian. You know, the world does stereotype Christians as grumpy old men and women. Well, there are grumpy Christian old men and women. That's a reality because they're foolish still. They don't know Scripture enough. If they were wise, the stereotype would be broken. So Solomon warns us against being unwise and tells us that a mark of that lack of wisdom is anger in the heart of the older person. And he climaxes that statement with another one. A statement, and this is the one that shocked me most in verse 10, that has bubbled around during tea and coffee times for 5,000 years. If so, it was happening in Solomon's day, I can say it happens still today. Look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For this is not from wisdom that you ask this. He's talking about that belief in the good old days. You remember the good old days? Do you remember how it used to be? Do you remember when things were much better? Do you remember when the church was thriving? Do you remember when things were advancing? Do you remember when people used to have a moral compass? It's that type of language and thinking that Solomon is raising a red flag at this particular moment. That hunger to return to the way things always were. The romanticizing of the past. Solomon says talking that way is actually the opposite of wisdom. And by implication of verse 8, it's the opposite because those statements foolishly shared, oh, it's not like it used to be, it minimizes the fact that God is still in control. That God is moving things towards a glorious end. That God is making things better and bringing us near the climax, the coming of Jesus, and the closure and the accumulation of all things. Wisdom, according to Solomon, even 5,000 years ago, says you need to look forward, not backwards. Because God's controlling hand, if it is present and a reality in this world, it guarantees that there is a glorious outcome to it all. So Christian, don't talk about the good old days. Talk about the good days that God is yet to bring. We're meant to be looking ahead, not looking backwards. For we know how the story finishes. God is in control, not you. Therefore, death is a better instructor than birth. Rebuke is better than empty praise. Patient hope is better than arrogant whining. And lastly, he says in those last two verses, wisdom is better and is worth pursuing. Wisdom is better and worth pursuing. And he points to those three principles of wisdom. He tells us that they will help you gain direction for your life. If you can learn from death, if you can embrace the rebuke of the wise man, if you can be patient, hoping in what God's controlling hand will bring, that will help. And then he says at the end, to conclude it off, verse 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. He says, pursue wisdom. Why bother, you may say? Well, he says in verse 11, because it will bring return. It will bring advantage in this life. That's why you want it. It will help you live. In verse 12, we know nothing is guaranteed. Wisdom is not something guaranteed. But ultimately, it often works for the long-term betterment of that individual. It helps them live well in a fallen, broken world. So what good, he asked at verse 12 of chapter 6, what good can guide us in this life? Well, he finishes here in verse 12 of chapter 7 by saying, wisdom is good. And wisdom can help. It's not easy to get. It's not easy to apply. It can often vex us and causes agitation, but ultimately, wisdom is good, and it will help everyone who pursues it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are in control of this world, that you are the one who knows what you are doing, that you have a plan beginning to end, and we thank you that you, the God of might, the one who is stronger than all, is one who loves your children and who, we are told in James 1:5, grants wisdom to those who ask. Lord, we've been confronted by how little we know tonight and how little we apply your biblical truth to our life and circumstances. And so we come collectively and we ask that you would give us wisdom, the wisdom we need for this week that lies ahead. Bless our conversations. Help us to make decisions. Help us to represent you well in the workplace and various environments you have set us in. And Lord, help us to live well this next week, holding on to these wisdom principles we've been confronted with. And Lord, we pray for any who don't know you yet. We pray that tonight you would confront them with that simple reality that they are not in control, but you are. That you would cause them to see that while you are the one in full control, you're also the one who calls them to put their trust in you. We pray that you would help them to see that they don't have to know you simply as the one in control, but that they can also know you as the Father who forgives. And we ask that even tonight you would cause them to seek you and to find you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.